Well, good morning. Welcome to our first Sunday in Lent, postponed 1 week because of snow. On Wednesday, February 22nd, we began this Lenten season with an Ash Wednesday service, an opportunity to reflect and repent, to reflect on our mortality, which is something we don't often do, and to consider our walk with the Lord and the practices we may engage with throughout this season of Lent that might help us to be formed more and more like Christ. The main areas of focus throughout Lent are historically prayer, fasting, and giving to those in need, with followers of Christ committing to specific practices around these areas. As you are well aware of by now, we are corporately emphasizing the practice of prayer at Olivet, as we commit to praying daily with the same prayer prompts and as we gather before the service begins. For our time together on Sunday mornings, we are going to look at the I Am statements of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. The reason we are looking at this is because these I Am statements is when Jesus is telling us who he is. And when someone, especially God, shares who they are, we want to pay attention. To understand the significance of these I Am statements, we first have to look at their context within the overall narrative of God found in Scripture. In Exodus 3, we read of Moses. At this point in Moses' journey, we know that he is a Hebrew who was adopted into Pharaoh's family in Egypt. And by Exodus 3, he had fled Egypt and was living somewhere, being a shepherd, caring for his father-in-law's flock. While he is tending the flock, he encounters a burning bush. Yet the bush itself is not burning, while flames have engulfed it. So he goes closer to check it out and get a closer look to see what's going on. As he approaches the bush, the Lord speaks to him, calling out his name from the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replies, "Here I am." And God tells him not to come closer, but to take off his sandals because the place where he is standing is holy ground. And he shares who he is. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He mentions all of these people, all of these ancestors, to make it clear to Moses that he is the God of his ancestors, the God of his faith from which he comes. And then God shares his plan with Moses to free his people from Egypt and free them from slavery. And at one point, Moses says to him, "Who should I say you are? If they ask what your name is, what should I say?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." This interaction and what happens in Egypt is a pivotal moment in redemptive history. It is a point where God shares so clearly who he is. He shares the name by which to call him and then proceeds to demonstrate his power and redemptive purposes by freeing the people from their bondage. He is the God who sees. He is the God who loves. He is the God who enacts justice. He is the God of salvation, and his name is I Am. The definitive name that shows that he is the one, the only one. When we come to the Gospel of John, there are seven distinct points where Jesus refers to himself as I Am, thus claiming that he is God, that he is the one, the only one. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. Together, they are I Am, the One. And it is in these I Am statements and surrounding teachings and the context that Jesus is revealing who he is and these sharing specific teachings about who he is as God and pointing toward God's redemptive purposes. And the people of God would absolutely connect these I Am statements with the God of the Old Testament, the one who freed his people out of bondage. And thus, Jesus is elongating the redemptive arc to include Jesus as fulfilling the promises of God, that he is the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. And God is not done redeeming. He is not done saving. We know that the Gospels end with Jesus as Savior. He is the God of salvation. Today, we are starting with the first I Am statement in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, which we just heard from John chapter 6. We're going to first walk through what is happening before this statement, which led to Jesus saying it. And then we'll look at the statement itself and what it is saying about God, and we'll seek to apply that to our context today. Chapter 6, in John, it begins with the miracle of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. Interestingly enough, this is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. We have within our Bible four accounts of Jesus' life, and each author is writing from a little bit of a different perspective. They're emphasizing a different aspect of Jesus based on that perspective. For some people, this is troubling, that there can be four different accounts of Jesus' life that say sometimes four different things. But I don't find it troubling. First of all, it is just the way that people would recount an event. If my husband and I were to go and experience something together, and you were to interview us separately about what happened, he would say completely different things about what just happened than I would say, based on his perspective, the things he notices versus what I notice, his lived experience, embodied experience as a man, he sees things differently. My embodied experience as a woman, I see things different. And so we would share different aspects and different details of the exact same event, neither of which are wrong. I also find it helpful to have four Gospels so that we do have this broader account of who Jesus is, so that we can learn more about Christ. Sometimes the Gospel writer is wanting to share something really specific to their specific audience. So they will share certain details that would be really important to the audience that they are writing for, as opposed to a different group. So as we learn the historical context of each of these Gospels, that informs our understanding of the message of the Gospel as well. This is exciting things. It should not trouble us. Now, there's so much more we could talk to about contextual criticism, and I'll save that for another sermon that will be riveting, I'm sure. For today, we're looking at John's telling of the feeding of the 5,000 and the particular details that he is sharing and why those are significant. So for example, in John, the setting for the feeding of the 5,000 has Jesus on a mountain, a detail distinctly missing in the other three accounts of the same event. So why is that? In emphasizing Jesus conducting this miracle on a mountain, John is connecting Jesus with Moses. It would remind the readers of Moses going up to the mountain to receive the law from God. And we'll see Moses come up a lot in chapter 6, because the feeding of the 5,000 is connected to the miracle of God's people being fed in the wilderness while they are following Moses to the promised land. John is distinctly connecting this incredibly important figure in Jewish faith to Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus is on the mountainside, he's spending time with his disciples, and a crowd of people has gathered before him. We see in this story that Jesus is concerned for the crowd's basic needs and is moved with compassion, probably from his bowels, right, to care for these people. And Jesus asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Which again connects to Moses and echoes Moses' very similar words in Numbers chapter 11, where he also says a similar question, "Where am I going to get meat to feed all these people?" The people are obviously hungry by this point, and they need that basic human need met. Now, Jesus already knows what he's going to do, as Scripture tells us, so this question is a test for Philip. And while testing in the Gospels is often talked about in a negative way, specifically by people like the Pharisees who are trying to test Jesus and trip him up in some way, in this context, it doesn't seem to have that same negative context. Yet this whole miracle and the subsequent teaching around it, Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, he's talking about following him, and this will serve to weed out followers who truly do not want to follow Jesus, who cannot accept what he is saying, and so many do leave at this point and no longer follow him. It might be in that vein that Jesus is testing and questioning his disciples, allowing them an opportunity to unpack what they are learning, to unpack if they want to continue to follow him. It's also simply a teaching technique that Jesus often uses, to ask questions. Philip responds that it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for every single one to have a bite. Forget being filled, Forget satisfying that hunger. It would be impossible to get each person to have a bite of food. As one author put it, Philip thinks only in terms of the immediate reality of limited resources and makes his calculations accordingly. Now, we might look at Philip and think, how can you answer in such a way? Have you not been around Jesus? Have you not seen the things that he has done? Are you not expecting a miracle? Yet truly, Philip is all of us, who are probably reasonable people, who understand the limitations before us, who understand the resources that we have, and we make smart and logical decisions based on those facts. And yet we forget, as Philip forgets, that we worship a God of the impossible. At this point, another disciple, Andrew, speaks up and shares that there is a child here who apparently is the only one who bothered to bring a packed lunch for this journey up the mountainside to see Jesus. And this child has 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish with him. Interesting to note, the other 3 Gospels never mention a child. John is the only one to mention that a child has this meal with them. It's interesting how the interpretive tradition of telling this story is always that it's a child that brings forward the food. That's always how it was taught to me. I'm not sure about the rest of you. But whenever I heard a retelling of this story, especially as a kid, or you read it in kids' books about the Bible, it's always a child that brings forward the food that has the loaves and fish. John is trying to communicate something specific. He is using a child who is unexpected, the unlikely, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That our God, who is a God of the impossible, will use the unexpected to accomplish the impossible. Andrew shares that they have a few loaves and fish because this one child has brought them, and joins Philip in questioning if they have enough. How far will this go to feed so many, he says. There are a lot of mouths to feed. Verse 10 tells us that there are 5,000 men, and yet there is clearly a child there as well, as the child is the one who brought the food. So there's probably children among those men, and sometimes men like to hang out with women, so there might be a few women among them. We see many instances in the gospel that women also do gather. They come to hear Jesus teach, and he welcomes them and brings them along. So in all, that number is far exceeding 5,000 people total. With Andrew's response, we see a concern over logistics and limited resources. And we see, just as we just saw in Philip's response as well, that there are not enough resources to handle the issue before them. Now, it's interesting, I never planned for this message to be on the Sunday we have AGM, where we're going to talk about budget and resources and whatnot. But interesting how God works, huh? Okay, just put that little nugget in the back of your head as we vote later. Where our human minds see limitations, God sees possibility. And it is amazing that God is able to accomplish what we just simply offer him, even if we think that we are offering very limited resources. Jesus has all the people sit down on the grass, and then Jesus takes the loaves, he gives thanks. And in John's telling of this story, it is Jesus that then goes and distributes all the food. Whereas in the other 3 Gospels, it is indicated that Jesus passed the food to the disciples, who then distributed it to the crowd. In John, the emphasis on Jesus passing out the food centers the whole miracle on Jesus, as the people are fed from his very hands. In verse 11, we read that the people were not just fed. They were not just given one bite, like Philip was stressing out about, but they had as much as they could possibly need. They had all that they needed and wanted. It's a picture of not just satisfying one's needs, but a picture of the abundance, the goodness of God, all the more made clear as they pick up all the scraps that are left over and fill 12 baskets. Jesus goes above and beyond. He defies their expectations and silences their concerns and shows them more. As one author put it, Jesus' resources are without limit. He can meet all our needs and more. Another author calls this feeding of the 5,000 the enacting of limitless grace, the superabundant ability to feed and nourish that is available through Jesus. In response to this amazing sign Jesus has performed, the people say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world," and they desire to make him king by force. In saying this and calling Jesus a prophet, the crowd is pointing again to Moses, who in Deuteronomy 18 said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." Additionally, prophet and king are both titles that were given to Moses in early Jewish literature. As the people are fed on the mountainside, just like the people of God were fed in the wilderness with manna from heaven, the crowd are beginning to see this very strong connection between Jesus and Moses. Yet the people still do not truly get who Jesus is and what just happened. Because a little later in the same chapter, in John 6, the very next day, after Jesus moved on from that area to opposite the shore of the lake, near a mountain, near Capernaum, we have the people approaching Jesus and asking him a question. And they ask for yet another sign so that they may believe in him. They reference that their ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness in verse 31, and they ask Jesus for a very similar sign. How quickly the fickle crowd forgets what Jesus just did in feeding them bread and fish, meeting their needs in abundance, clearly demonstrating his power and ability to perform miracles in a way that is so similar from receiving the manna from heaven in the wilderness that we read the Israelites did. Yet they want more. They want more. They want a bigger sign. Jesus calls out the crowd for not understanding what is happening. In verses 26 and 27, he essentially calls them materialistic, so concerned with the food that filled their bellies and obsessed with the material world that they are missing the true blessing of what God is offering them. And when they ask for yet another sign, apparently not quite satisfied what Jesus has done for them already, or at least missing the point as to what just happened, Jesus directs their attention not to Moses, but to God, reminding them that in the wilderness, it was not Moses who provided for them, but that the provision of manna came from God. And now, again, God is providing, and then some, for their needs. With, as it says in verse 33, bread that comes from heaven and gives life to the world. What Jesus is offering is better than the manna that their ancestors ate. This bread is from heaven and it brings life. And the people say then, "Give us this bread. That's the bread I want, the bread that gives life." To which Jesus responds with this "I am" statement. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Here we have a distinct connection to how God refers to himself in Exodus. "I am the bread of life. I am." This saying encapsulates the essence of Jesus' entire message, that he is the answer to the needs of the human heart. And this answer that Jesus provides is for anyone who comes to him and anyone who believes in him. There are no caveats, there are no feats that are required, just the general invitation to come to believe. Using the metaphor of bread is important. First, it does connect to the manna that we read about in Exodus, which was this flaky substance the Israelites took from the ground, and they ground up and they baked into bread or cake-like things. It's interesting because Jesus didn't refer to himself as manna. He referred to himself as bread, which implies a completion element. Whereas they had to take manna and do something with it, bread is there. It's ready. It's ready to feed you. There's no baking required, no preparation required. In fact, he calls himself the true bread. Moreover, using the metaphor of bread tells us who Jesus is for. Jesus doesn't claim to be something fancy or specific to upper-class people. Like, he doesn't say, "I am the caviar," or "I am the filet mignon." He's not a cake or a donut or something to be indulged with sometimes on special occasions. He's bread, a universally basic food, a food that is necessary for survival in many cultures, meaning he's for all people. He is, as it says earlier in John, the savior of the world, the entire world, no caveats. And being the bread, he satisfies hunger. He satisfies and satiates the needs that we have within ourselves. He also, in verse 35, says he satisfies thirst, connecting to Jesus' earlier conversation in John as well with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he refers to himself as living water. These are basic human needs, hunger, thirst. And while we see God caring for his people with manna from heaven, like when they are in the wilderness, the people hunger again. But this promise of living bread and living water again points to the satisfying nature of God, the satisfying nature of Jesus. The bread of life implies the fundamental, elemental role Jesus claims to fulfill in relation to the yearning of the human spirit. Even when we do not understand what we're yearning for, the answer is Christ. Moreover, Jesus says later in chapter 6 that their ancestors ate the manna from heaven in the wilderness, yet they died. There's a difference between consuming the manna and coming to Christ, who is the bread of life, because the bread of life that Jesus offers will last forever. And as Jesus says in verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We see in the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus cares for the basic needs of his followers. Thus, the bread and water metaphors we read in John is Jesus claiming himself to quite literally mean bread and water, yet the bread and water also symbolize abundant life, a completely satisfying, above and beyond our expectations, enough to fill extra baskets, abundance that is found when we come and we believe in Jesus. Come and believe. And the goodness is available, not at some later point, but today, here and now. When I was teaching English as a second language in Korea, I had the opportunity to get to know Korean culture and to eat Korean food, and I truly enjoyed it. I loved kimchi and kimchi jjigae and kimbap and all of these amazing foods that I still enjoy to this day. And I'm glad to have found a good Korean restaurant. Thank you, Dennis and Eugene. Yet when I was living in Korea, I also did miss the food from home. You always miss the foods from your childhood, right? I craved turkey dinner complete with mashed potatoes and stuffing, like the whole works. I craved chili, like a bowl of good spicy chili with a side of cornbread drizzled in honey. Oh, I mean, come on. And I missed brunch. I wanted French toast and pancakes and bacon and fluffy scrambled eggs done in Canadian style. In the town I lived in, Bowen, I was friends with a few other English teachers, and when spring came, we decided to have a good old-fashioned barbecue. Our one teacher friend, who was from the States but who could communicate well enough in Korean, figured out how to ask the local bakery to special make hamburger buns, complete with sesame seeds on top. And he figured out how to talk to the butcher to get ground beef that we could turn into hamburger patties, and we started to gather all the elements to make hamburgers with sesame seed buns, and we had French fries and potato salad and dill pickles, all the fixings with ketchup and mustard. We got ice cream, just everything that you can think of to have this like classic barbecue. And we cleaned off the rooftops of one of our apartment buildings, which for some reason had like broken glass and broken down furniture. And we just spent so much time cleaning up this space so that it would be usable. And we set up chairs and tables, and we decorated with these like pennant garland flags to really nail the like hometown barbecue feel. We committed to the aesthetic. And our friend tracked down a charcoal barbecue, and we were off barbecuing burgers. When I sat down with my friends in Korea and I had a full plate and took that bite of barbecued burger, I don't think any food has ever tasted so good in all my life. It was the taste of home and barbecues past with friends and family. It was the taste of this new community of friends that I had built, the fruit of our hard work in making this happen. It was so satisfying. And it was exactly what I needed and wanted. It was so good. It was amazing. When Jesus describes himself as, "I am the bread of life," declaring that anyone who comes to him and believes will never hunger or thirst. He is declaring that he is good, that he fills and he satisfies that which we truly hunger for, that he is concerned with our basic needs. He cares for the poor. He cares for the hungry. And through the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see how God cares for everyone in need. I am the bread of life means that he is the bread in the true sustenance of life, that when we come to him and when we believe in him, we will never again have to fear death, but we will have eternal life through him. He's inviting us to do what the psalmist describes in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. As we seek to apply this understanding of Christ and the surrounding passages to our own lives, I want to touch on a couple things, a couple takeaways. First, I would suggest from the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, we learn from the disciples' example and what Jesus does in this story, that God can and will surpass our expectations. There are times where we may feel that our resources are limited, or we may feel that the problem in front of us, the mountain in front of us, is too big, it is too complicated, that we will be unable to solve it by ourselves. We may feel that God isn't going to use us, that we're not the right person to help. Sorry. Yet to feed 5,000, it only took a handful of loaves and a handful of fish from an unlikely source. And God took care of the rest. God solved the problem. I would suggest that all is required of us is to offer what we have, our time, our resources, our very person, and then just keep our eyes on Christ. Let him do with it what he will. And I believe we will see an abundance. We will see God use us in ways that we can't even imagine or fathom. That we will have extra baskets left over. Another takeaway I would suggest from Jesus being the bread is the invitation to come and to believe. If you have not yet accepted Christ's invitation to come, have not yet accepted Christ's invitation to believe, I would encourage you to do it today. The bread has been paid for. There's nothing left for you to do. Eternal life has been paid for. Jesus simply says, come. And the final takeaway I would suggest from Jesus' I am statement, that he is the bread of life, is to remember this promise of goodness, of abundance. And it's not just for eternal life, but it is also for the life now. Lent is a wonderful time to refocus ourselves on Christ, to align ourselves with Christ, with the practices that keep our eyes on Jesus. Because just as the disciples forgot what Jesus is capable of from one chapter to the next, from one section of a chapter to the next, we so often forget the goodness of God. The goodness of God in our lives, the goodness of God in our community, the things we've seen him do. Through prayer, meditating on God's word, through worship, whatever it is that helps you focus on God, we need to remember and reflect on the goodness and abundance of Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe we need to literally make bread, to have that tangible reminder that the Lord is good and that he is the bread of life. In Sarah Bessie's devotional book, Anchored in I Am, she wrote during the pandemic, and she reflects on how so many people became bakers during the pandemic. She writes, "These are the days when everyone has decided to become bakers. Our social media feeds are filled with sourdough starters and pleas for yeast and photos of loaves on kitchen counters. These are the days when the house smells of bread while death comes calling for our vulnerable ones. And spring is coming anyway. Why is it that when the world feels like it's ending, we turn to our kitchen, to the homely things of mixing and kneading and rising. Bread requires our patience. It requires our hands, and it satisfies some longing in us to feed, to be fed with good things. Seeing all of these loaves of bread, homely and unprofessional, we remember how bread is not just functional, not just useful, but it's beautiful. It feeds not only our bodies, but our souls. One of those rare gifts that comfort us, not only in the eating, but in the act of making, and the smell of it, and the calm knowledge that the world may be ending. But we have bread. And it is the opposite of fast food that fills but rarely nourishes. It is slow and steady and wholesome and goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes we need an actual, tangible reminder of God's goodness. And the metaphor of bread, literally bread, can help us get there. I would suggest taking bread, or whatever food satisfies you, whatever it is that gets at that emotional connection of goodness within you. And before eating it, offer thanks to God. Thanks for his goodness, that he is the one that satisfies, that he is the one that fills us with good things. And then eat, letting that food nourish you and remember the goodness of God. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Taste and see that the Lord is good. In a way, it worked out perfectly that this message would be postponed 1 week so that we were gathering at the table, that we would have this very tangible practice to come, to eat, to drink, because it is yet this other reminder of the goodness of God. Now, I'm not gonna lie, the cups that you have in your hand, this is gonna be a mental hurdle to taste and see how good those are. But I want you, as you eat them, to be mindful of good bread, to be mindful of a good drink. Okay, let's use some mental, let's be creative and imagine we're eating French bread or and taking a drink of whatever it is that satisfies you, actually good Welch's grape juice, right? Yes, delicious. Okay. When Jesus and the disciples were having a meal together, Jesus took the bread and gave it new meaning. This is my body. And he took the cup and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood." And in taking these basic food items that were used for the common meal and attributing this new meaning, he emphasizes that he satiates hunger and he satiates thirst, that he is caring for this basic need, that these items are for everyone, and that these elements point toward eternal life that is available when we come and believe.